Why don't we open in our Bibles to Acts chapter 8 as we continue on in the book of Acts. And I think it's such an important book. Probably should read it and study it at least once a year, because although the Word of God doesn't change, our society changes, culture changes. And the application of the Word of God in society, I think the application might be a little bit different from generation to generation. Sometimes we go through times of calm. Sometimes we go through times of difficulty. Sometimes there's spurts of revival. Other times there's times of declension. And one of the things that you find in the book of Acts, as it is a template for us to live by in our Christian walk and in our church, it seems as though in the book of Acts, there is salvation taking place and at the same time persecution. And that seems to be the case. We haven't experienced the persecution that much here in the United States, but I do believe it's coming. It's on the horizon. I mean, it's happening in different parts. Now, usually you'll just hear the news stories that are taking place in certain parts of the country, and they're not quite as open to the gospel, but I think there is a time coming in the very near future where Christianity will be very unpopular, as it was in the Roman culture, as it is in different parts of the world, as we've been praying for Saeed, who's imprisoned in Iran. He's been there for almost a year, maybe not quite that long, over 200 days, and he's being persecuted. He's being beat because he's a Christian. And so you do find in certain countries there is persecution. A lot of Muslim countries, there's persecution where Christians are really... suffering for their faith. But very important for us to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so as we want to practice, as we see in the book of Acts, very important. One of the things we'll see tonight is, we'll see it next week in chapter 9, is this man, Saul of Tarsus, who is Paul the Apostle. It says here in verse 1, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, or putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They weren't scattered. But Saul, in hearty agreement, and you find in chapter 9, as he's breathing threats. First of all, he's in hearty agreement with the persecution and the putting Stephen to death. Interesting, hearty agreement, but not long after that, you find him writing letters to the church, and he says that I'm in travail until Christ be formed in you. What a contrast. In hearty agreement, putting to death Stephen. And then almost in the next breath, when you read his writings, he's in travail until Christ be formed in you, in the saints. Only God can create such a turnaround, can create something out of nothing. Here he is, the main nemesis of the church, and now he's the main apostle of the church. Well, Peter and the others. But he's the driving force behind the preaching of the gospel. What a radical change. And what a contrast you find in the New Testament. And you see, I think when the church is really praying and called to do what God is calling them to do, I think we will find and see these radical conversions. It's only God who creates something out of nothing. Only God who gives a person a new want to, who forgives the past, who can change the heart. And we see that as we will be going through in the next couple chapters. And so here, the bridge here, Saul in hearty agreement, and you find in the last chapter, 7, verse 58, as you find that they were stoning Stephen, and here is this young man holding the robes of those that are stoning Stephen, putting him to death. He's in agreement, hearty agreement with them. And there's the bridge from chapter 7 to chapter 8. Now, the persecution begins and the scattering of the disciples from Jerusalem throughout the different regions. Now, was it because they were getting too comfortable? The church is only a couple years old at this point. But possibly, they're kind of settling in. So God, he uses persecution to accomplish his will, to get the gospel out there. Quite often you find that God will unsettle us, that he might move us from a comfortable position into a place where he can get his will done through our lives. And I don't like that. I like to be comfortable. I don't like to be scattered abroad. I don't like to, be rooted out of my comfortable mode. But I find all throughout my Christian walk, God has done that. And thus, we have what we have now because God moves us out of our comfortable situation. He moves us into new territory and new areas. He's moved people on from the ministry here to go out on the mission field, to start other churches, people that you really get comfortable with and love, and you wish they can stay with you until the rapture, and then God moves them out. You get so comfortable in a certain area of ministry and in a certain community, and then God lifts you out of that and puts you in another. Well, that's good, because God accomplishing his will and his work. And didn't the Lord say that you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth? Well, that's what's taking place in the scattering of the disciples. It's like seed being scattered throughout the different regions and the different areas. But notice, not with the apostles. The apostles are staying at home base. You see, the apostles are staying in Jerusalem. They need that strong central command. That's where the church began. And so it needs strength there for a time. Oh, they will go out, but it needs that strength. Otherwise, if the apostles went out as well, you see, they're really the foundation. They're really the where their writings and you find that their teachings and all, that was the foundation of the church. And you do need a strong home base for the ministry. Otherwise, you'd think, well, hey, they've all left town. Oh, the church, it's only temporary. The church, it can't really withstand opposition. And so, yeah, the others were scattered out. The disciples were scattered out, and we'll see the effect of that. But the apostles stayed back. They were still there in Jerusalem. Now, it talks about Saul of Tarsus. Saul was part of the Sanhedrin. He cast his vote, and we find that as he gives his testimony throughout the scripture, I think in Acts 22 and then in Acts 26, he gives his testimony, and then you find his writings. He refers to his conversion experience and the fact that he cast his vote for the death of the Christians. If you were part of the Sanhedrin, you'd have to be married. They only had married men, part of the Sanhedrin. It was a group of 70 elite spiritual people there of Sadducees or Pharisees. They were the religious supreme court of the Jews, and then you have the high priest, so 70 plus one, the high priest. But they really dominated the spiritual atmosphere of the Jews at that point, and the men had to be married. Now, we know Paul talks about being single. I wish you were all like I am, basically single. And many believe, and this is the tradition, that Saul's wife, after he was converted, he became so radical for the gospel that his wife couldn't handle it, and she left him. Well, that's tradition. We don't know. That possibly could have happened. His wife, maybe she died. We don't know. But you see, here, we're going to see that Saul, he's probably been affected by Stephen's stoning. As Stephen, looked into heaven and said, "Jesus, receive my spirit," as his face was the countenance of an angel. And probably Saul, he had probably heard the gospel. Remember Peter. Peter was brought before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4 of Acts, chapter 5 of Acts. He was warned not to preach in Jesus' name. In fact, the second time he was brought there, he was even flogged, threatened, said we must obey God rather than man. It's like the spirit, the bold spirit, the Holy Spirit, in Peter's boldness, maybe that affected Saul. He saw that. Maybe he heard Peter's preaching. He saw Stephen. Another interesting thing in him being pushed, you know, into making a decision. And usually somebody that's affected by the gospel, they'll go one way or the other. They will really be vicious toward the gospel, or they'll come around and they'll receive the gospel. Plus, think about this, another situation. Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, who became the great Paul the Apostle, he had two friends that were saved before him. Possibly these friends witnessed to him. Usually when your friends witness to you, you're not going to necessarily, persecute them. You may have some harsh words and think they're idiots or, stupid or whatever. But we know that when Paul writes his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, he talks about Andronicus and Junius. He says, now this is after he's saved, obviously. He says, kinsmen outstanding among the apostles who were in Christ before me. Why would he recognize them and say they were in Christ before me? Maybe they were friends of his, and maybe they witnessed to him. And maybe they were part of the work of God to bring Saul of Tarsus around to Paul the Apostle. But that didn't happen yet. It was really pushing him. It was pushing him, and we find that the persecution began, and probably Paul was the leading figure in that persecution. Verse 2, and some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So here, like a wild boar, in the commentaries, and when you look in the Greek language, the idea is like a wild boar ravaging a vineyard. If you can just imagine the boar running through that vineyard and tearing it up, that's the idea with Saul at this point. It's like a ferocious animal savaging a carcass. You know, as that animal is just ferocious on that carcass. And the Greek term is a brutal cruelty. You know, as I read this, I was thinking of this movie that I saw years ago. I think it was, 15 or so years ago. But the movie was called The Ghost in the Darkness. And it was, I thought it was a pretty thrilling movie. And it was a historical dramatization of an incident that happened at the end of, in 1898, the end of the 19th century. And it was a bridge over Tsavo River that would connect Kenya and Uganda. And a railway was being built. But they had two of these ferocious lions that would come into the camp as they were trying to build this railway. And they would come in and savage the workers. And they would, at night, and that's where it got the ghost in the darkness, you wouldn't know when they were coming, and they would drag the workers away, these natives away, and devour them. They'd find half-eaten, workers, natives there. And by the end of the building of that, finally, they got that railway built. They say there was some 135 victims of these lions. And then they brought the big lion hunters in the tribal lion hunters in to hunt the lions. They finally got killed the lions, but that was after many months, and they finally got the railway built, and now these lions are in the Natural Museum of History, or Natural Museum in Chicago now. They actually stuffed the lions and put them in there. But they were just savages. And I'm thinking that's how Paul was. He would go in there and, you know, as people were having a prayer meeting or worshiping the Lord, he'd go in there and drag them out. He'd come by stealth and do that. That's the idea. Brutal cruelty. Paul talks about himself as he writes after his conversion in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. He said, I persecuted the church beyond measure. You couldn't believe what I did to the church, to these Christians, Paul is saying. And Paul, when he tells his testimony in Acts chapter 26, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, I was guilty of many deaths. In fact, he cast his vote for many, not just Stephen, but there were others. In fact, Paul, when he gives his testimony, he says, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed to give my testimony. I'm ashamed to tell you what I did before I was a Christian. He talks about himself as being the least of all disciples because what he did to the church really haunted him. But the Bible talks about those who are forgiven much, love much. And so Paul recognized how great of forgiveness he experienced. He loved much and he did much for the Lord. In fact, at his conversion, God said, I shall show him how much he will suffer for my sake. And so Paul did suffer greatly. Lord Lyttelton at Oxford University, again in the 1900s, he attacked Christianity and he tried to prove Saul of Tarsus was never converted. And he finally came to the conclusion in his writings, Observations on the Conversion of the Apostleship of St. Paul in 1814. He said, and I quote, I thought the conversion and the apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity as a divine revelation. That's pretty powerful. You'll find many critics, many unbelievers, they come when they really study, if they have an open heart and open mind, if they're honest skeptics, they will come to the realization that the gospel and the things that are written in the Bible are true. You see, Stephen, he only preached one sermon that we have here in Scripture, and apparently it was just one sermon. He just preached one time. And I think it had a great effect on the Apostle Paul before his conversion as he saw Stephen and he heard that sermon. Don't discount one sermon. Don't discount one testimony. Don't discount one witnessing opportunity. You never know who's listening, who's overhearing. You never know that. I think of Charles Spurgeon, as there was a snowstorm and Spurgeon couldn't go where he was headed. And so he left his carriage and went into a little country church and the preacher couldn't even get there. So one of the farmers just got up there and opened the scripture and said, point to Jesus. Or he said, look unto Jesus, look unto Jesus. And that's basically all he said. It was hardly a sermon, but he quoted the scripture and it said it arrested Spurgeon's heart. And Spurgeon was really converted at that point, at that country farmer's just encouragement and his witness, and not even a preacher. And so Stephen, one sermon, but notice it had a great effect. He goes on, verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered about went about preaching the word. They're not running for their life, but with the life of the gospel, they're preaching. They're preaching the word of God. They're spreading the word of God wherever they went. They weren't running scared. They were running with the gospel and the divine appointments that they went to, they were sharing. We have to realize when persecution comes, I know we pray for those that are persecuted. And you see, in our mentality, we want to say, oh God, take them out of that, you know, that hard situation, that persecution, and bring them back to a real nice, warm, comfortable place. But who's to say that God He's not working one of the greatest works in that hard situation, in that persecuted time in that person's life. You see, and it may come in our life. Oh, I hope it doesn't. I don't want it to. But I do believe that God gives the grace. He gives the grace to do that work that he wants us to do. Me and my son will be going to Sudan. A lot of persecution in Sudan. We're going to go and we're going to minister to those that are camel brigade. Some have been warriors there in Sudan, and now they're converted. And we're going to go minister to there for a couple weeks, over 2 weeks. I mean, I don't know what's ahead. I think, wow, what if we get kidnapped by Muslims and stuff? I mean, what would I do? What would I do if I was under the pressure of Saeed that we're praying for to be released? What would I do? I don't know. I don't want to grandstand and think, oh, I would just preach to him and say, go ahead, take my life, I'll be a martyr. I don't know. I don't want to chicken out, but I would pray that the grace of God would come upon me if that something like that ever happened. If it ever happened in this country when you're so unpopular here in Christianity. It seems to, you know, be waves of that in our universities and our schools. Now it's heading toward the military. And now the new wave of persecution is if you don't believe in homosexual marriage, then you're a hater. And now Christianity is being put on the chopping block because society is moving that way. The unbelievers are moving that way. And so that may be the next wave because you don't go along with this liberal kind of thinking that is taking place. But here they were scattered preaching divine appointments, and Philip went down. Now here's one of those. Remember, he was a deacon. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So we remember Philip is one of the seven deacons, or ones who serve tables there in chapter 6, and now he's going out evangelizing. In fact, the Bible calls him Philip the Evangelist in chapter 21, verse 7. And also, he's doing miracles. We're going to see that. Doing miracles? The Bible says if you're faithful in a little, God will give you charge over much. Every Calvary Chapel pastor I know, they started out with nothing. I mean, you know, cleaning toilets, serving here and there, and almost of a no, what you might think, oh, a no-account ministry. Gee, they're not a pulpit kind of guy. But they started out in the small things. They started out setting up chairs, taking down chairs, folding bulletins. They started out in the small things, and they were faithful there. One of our missionaries now that has been a missionary for many years, he kind of jokes and says, you know what? I started out in the coffee ministry. I was just obligated to show up Sunday morning and prepare the coffee. And then he went on to the mission field. You see, God grows ministry to grow his kingdom. And if we're faithful in the small things, then God will give us charge over much. And now notice, Philip went to real hard ground. Samaritans? Hey, that was real hard going. That wasn't an easy ministry, but it was a bridge to the Gentiles. Because even in the Old Testament, the Bible talked about those that are in darkness, the light will come. He's talking about the Gentiles. And even Jesus ministered to the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile. And so you find that the gospel was to go into the Gentile world, but the Samaritans, that would be a bridge, a good bridge to the Gentiles. Because our terminology here in Hawaii, it would be they were hapa. They were half and half. They were half Jew and they were half Gentile. Remember after Solomon passed off the scene, the kingdom was divided. His son Rehoboam was king over the southern kingdom, over Judah and Benjamin. And then Jeroboam, he split off, and in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. And then the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, they went into the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, And as the Assyrians took them and scattered them around, those Jews intermarried with foreigners, with Gentiles. You see, so they were half and half, half Jews, half Gentiles. And they developed their own way of worship. They had their own temple, their own priesthood, and they didn't have any dealings with the Jews. And then the southern kingdom, they went into the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. They were carried into Babylon, but they refused to intermarry. They did not want to lose their identity. And so they kept that identity. They were full-on Jews. They didn't intermarry. And then in the 5th century BC, under Ezra and Nehemiah, remember they went back and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and the temple under Cyrus, the Persian king. And the Samaritans who were living in the area, they came on and they said, hey, we want to help you. We want to help you build. And whether they had impure motives, you know, it seems like that, you know, that could have been it. But the Jews that came back from Babylon, they refuse. In fact, they caustically refuse. They kind of said, no way, you have no part in this. And so from that point on, there was great animosity between the Samaritans and those who were Jews. And so it was very hard going to go into Samaria and preach the gospel. Remember when Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem? He was going to go and die on the cross. And they went through Samaria. They went through the village there in Samaria. And the disciples wanted to make provision for him to stay. And yet the Samaritan said, no way, you're not staying here. You're on your way to Jerusalem. We have no dealings with you guys. Get lost. And remember the sons of Zebedee said, hey, Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven to consume them? They insulted us. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. No, they just passed through. Or the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. And in her encounter with Jesus, and here with Jesus, there's the first fruits because she was converted. And then when she went back into the village, the men came out and they were converted as well. So you do have fruit there in Samaria, but there was spiritual confusion. The woman, when she encountered Jesus, and you can read about that whole encounter there in John chapter 4, she said, well, our fathers, they said to worship here in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and you say to worship in Jerusalem. What's the deal? What, you know, how do we worship? And as Jesus is revealing himself as Messiah, he says, there's a time will come, a day is coming, when you'll not worship in your mountain, Gerizim. Basically, Gerizim was man-made, custom kind of worship, not really of God, but just customizing worship, and it wasn't really of God, nor in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, yeah, they did have the right way, but it was dead orthodoxy. So not customized, not dead orthodoxy, but there will be a time when the Father will seek those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, God will unite. God will bring all people together in that spiritual worship. And so we find that that going into Samaria, that's pretty tough there. But notice verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. And as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in the city. Now, one of the things that we know is, note here, is that he's preaching, but not only preaching, signs are taking place. Demons are coming about, healings are taking place. That's pretty much what Jesus said. In my name, you shall cast out demons. Lay your hands on the sick, they'll be healed. That's what's taking place. But that's not first. It's preaching the gospel first, and then signs will follow. And so these signs following the preaching, it's God's supernatural work to bring about salvation. It doesn't necessarily mean the raising of the dead. Oh, you're going to find that. It's going to happen. It doesn't necessarily mean blind eyes seeing and then somebody's going to be converted. Oh, but that might happen. It not necessarily be the lame walking and then they believe. That might happen. But it's interesting that just simply circumstances could be dreams, could be visions, divine circumstances, but the signs that we see here and that happen in your life and my life when we preach the gospel, they're unpredictable. You can't predict these things. It's something beyond yourself as you're preaching the gospel to your next door neighbor or to your friend or your family member, your coworker, your person you go to school with. You see, it's beyond yourself, and it brings about a confirmation of that preaching. Now, it could be after you leave, things in that person's life, you've preached to them, things in that person's life, circumstances in that person's life, maybe dreams or visions, whatever takes place, signs that point to God and confirm what you said to them. That's what it's talking about. It doesn't necessarily have to be the supernatural in the sense that blind eyes open, lame or walking, dead or raised. It can be, but it doesn't necessarily have to be that. You know, after you talk to me, this and this and this happened. Ooh, kind of heavy divine circumstances happen. You see, that's what we want to expect. That's what I believe takes place. So it's a supernatural work of God. You just speak the word of God and the gospel, and God will take care of the rest with the signs, the wonders. And then he goes on, verse 9. Now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." Simon, Satan's counterfeit. Magic, sleight of hand. Remember, Moses had to deal with that. Jannes and Jambres, those two magicians or false prophets there in Pharaoh's court. Same idea. You see, magic in this sense is the most and was the most degrading form of religion in the Greek age at this time. You see, the Samaritans, remember the Samaritans intermarried with these Gentiles and these people that had these weird practices, religious practices. And usually when you have religious practices supposedly you're pointing to God, it's always demons are always behind that. And so the Samaritans, they were open to almost anything. Oh, they had the foundation in Judaism, some of that training, but then the pagan beliefs, it was kind of a mixture here, racially and religiously. In fact, remember, or if you read in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33, it says, "They worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations which they had been brought." So they had syncretism. They brought in these pagan worships with the true spiritual worship, and man, it was all messed up. And this guy, Simon, he was called the great power of God, verse 10. And that's an ancient synonym for deity. Or the term indicates an intermediary through which God worked in creating and sustaining the world. That's why they looked to him as a great power. Ooh, God's working through him. God created the world and he's sustaining the world. And this man is the intermediary. And they were under his spell. They were mesmerized by him. They were, in a sense, hypnotized by this guy. And it says in verse 11, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, here's the question. And different commentators will say different things. And I'll just lay out both to you. And just, you know, just kind of give you what I feel about it. But, you know, you'd come to your own conclusion. Let the Spirit kind of lead you. But was this guy, Simon, actually saved? Was he actually saved? You know, he believed and he was baptized in water. Or was he looking at all this, that Philip is preaching, he's seeing all this phenomenon. Was he looking and following Philip to be Philip's apprentice in hopes one day of being the master and regaining that status he had before? And was his belief in an intellectual assent in believing, and was his baptize an intellectual consent? In other words, it was all intellectual. He intellectually gave assent to this gospel. And then being baptized, he just followed suit with everybody else and he consented to be baptized. Well, interesting, as we go on, and we'll talk more about it in just a minute. And now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Philip and John. Now, this is the last place in Acts we'll read of John. You know, we've been going through John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We'll get to Revelation pretty soon as well. But here in Acts, the last time we read about John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So, remember, we had talked about when we started the book of Acts that there are three Greek prepositions to the Holy Spirit's relationship with an individual. The Holy Spirit is para, Greek preposition para, with us. In other words, the unbeliever, with the unbeliever, drawing them to make a decision for Christ. When they make a decision for Christ, believing, and in the case here in Samaria, baptized, then the Holy Spirit comes in them. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, the Bible says. He who opens the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them, and they with me. So the in, or en, Holy Spirit in us when we're born again. But then Jesus said, tarry or wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes upon you that you may be my witnesses. The api experience. So they believed, they were baptized. Were they saved? I think so, yes. But now the apostles go, they lay hands on them, and the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them to be witnesses. That was what we see here. And then, but when it says they were simply baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, I think that's important because you have a false doctrine that comes with that verse 16. So we know they believed in the Lord. They're already baptized, Simon with them. Apostles come down, lay hands on them. Now they're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then it says, because they'd simply been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Here is where that false teaching comes with the Jesus-only people. They will come and they will say, Jesus is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. A true baptism is baptized in Jesus' name only, as they will point to this scripture. That's not what it's saying. That's not what the Bible says. When it's saying in the name of Jesus, it's talking about the formula or the template that Jesus laid out for water baptism. And you find that in Matthew by Jesus' own words, Matthew 28, 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's the baptism formula in the name of Jesus in, you know, the template that he gave, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's how we will baptize an individual. Jesus himself. He established that baptism method. Well, he goes on now, verse 17, and they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this authority, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So, obviously, there was a phenomenon when they laid hands on them and he saw something. We don't know what it was. Was it the gift of tongues that they received, you know, the day of Pentecost? Were they prophesying? You know, what phenomenon was taking place that Simon saw? I don't know. Something, you know, it doesn't say what it was. You can speculate, but obviously there was something different. Something that happened, there was a joy or there was a sense of the presence of God that they hadn't experienced before, or a witness of boldness. Remember, you find that after Peter and John, they came back to the church and talked about how they were threatened by the Sanhedrin, and they prayed, and the Bible says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word with boldness. So the filling of the Holy Spirit there in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 5 at the end, they spoke the word with boldness. Maybe they saw that. We don't know. But here, Simon, he's willing to pay for this manifestation of power in seeing the Holy Spirit upon them. So you go, oh, he must not have been saved. Well, maybe not. You see, either this guy Simon, he was an opportunist, and he was plotting for the spotlight again. You see, and here you see it. It's revealed here. And also, it just kind of shows us, if that's the point, you know, he's just an opportunist. You know, he wasn't really saved. And it reveals that baptism in water doesn't save an individual, because it says he believed he was baptized in water. I mean, you could come to that conclusion. Or maybe Simon, like all of us, got caught up in the excitement and the thrill of the work of the Holy Spirit. In this man's immaturity, remember, he's just recently got saved. He wants a ministry like Peter and John. Could it be that? Hey, remember, it was just a few years ago when the disciples were jockeying for position. Who's the greatest, you know, in the kingdom of God? They're all kind of jockeying for position. Remember, the sons of Zebedee came and said, "Lord, let one sit on your right and sit on our left." Hey, they're not doing a whole lot. They weren't doing a whole lot different than Simon is in his immaturity. Maybe he was saved, but he was just immature, you know, or... You know, some believe, no, he wasn't saved. Well, I don't know. In heaven, we'll find out. But what he does, it's still practiced today. It's practiced today. Well, it's been practiced in the past by carnal Christians. When we talk about simony, buying, I want to buy this gift, or I want to pay for this position in the church. It's called simony. Today, the buying and selling of positions and offices in the church. It was really practiced in the church in the Middle Ages, but you see, there's a spirit of commercialism in the church today, and it parallels that hundredfold blessing, that so-called hundredfold blessing. If you pay me as the evangelist or this church, then God's going to give you back a hundredfold. That's called simony. That's dishonest. And they'll use scriptures around that. That's a false doctrine, and that parallels what we're seeing here. You know, it's just really exploiting people's greed. You know, so you see that position here, that greedy place of Simon and his immaturity, or maybe the lack of salvation. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God by money, or with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So Peter, at this point, the gifts of the Spirit, Peter had the word of knowledge. At this point, this is the word of knowledge. He saw into the heart of Simon. He knew what was going on with Simon. He had discernment, and he said, you have no part in this. You know what? It's the same word that Jesus used on Peter, not too many years earlier, a couple years earlier. Remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet? And Peter said, oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. You see, that's the same term that Peter is using here on Simon. You have no part. Well, Peter repented and said, hey, Lord, wash me all over. And Jesus said, hey, only need to wash your feet at this point. So no part. But notice how he just really, he's precise. You're in the gall of bitterness. The gall of bitterness. In other words, the attention has been taken away from you. You're no longer in the spotlight, Simon, and you're bitter about it. You want to be. Wow. That's conviction of the heart, isn't it? When somebody can speak the word of knowledge and use it in a wise way, here it was a rebuke of Simon as he's starting out, supposedly in his Christianity. You know, like when we're in heaven, we'll see if he's there or not. But Peter just really, you know, goes right at him and knows what. Notice what Simon says. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So Simon, you know, pray for me. And that's not a bad prayer. Some will say, well, you see, he wasn't saved, or he would have prayed for himself and he would have repented. No, I mean, if you've got a mighty apostle there, wouldn't you, if you made that stupid mistake, say, hey, pray for me. I don't want that to happen. I think so. I sure would. So I don't want to, you know, some commentators will really be harsh on this guy. And I'm not quite sure, because I can see all of our immaturity in this guy. I'm hoping, maybe hope all things, believe all things, endure all things, that the guy, you know, came around with all this. But it goes on, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, that is the desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So it was an entourage. He wasn't just there himself in a chariot. He had an entourage. He had a pretty big position there. But notice Simon. He's willing to, or not, I'm sorry, Philip. Notice he was willing to leave a thriving ministry and go to this, you know, desert place, this desert road, to minister to this one guy. That would be like you going into Aloha Stadium and packing it out and preaching to them and, you know, seeing a great work. And then God, you know, speaks to your heart and he says, you know, go to the outer island, go to Lanai. There's a pineapple worker there I want you to speak to. You'd think, whoa, is that kind of a lower degree? Well, no, maybe that pineapple worker is going to get saved and get turned on and open his home and, you know, have a great ministry there on Lanai and, you know, open his house and revival on Lanai. But you'd think that you'd kind of hesitate. But he goes, and here is this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, he was not a proselyte. He went to Jerusalem to worship. He was not a proselyte. The law excluded him from it. He was a eunuch. He had no equipment. In fact, the Bible quite specifically speaks about this in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. You can read about it. He was excluded, so he went to worship, and he couldn't be a proselyte, but he was in the court of the Gentiles. He was a God-fearer. They would call him a proselyte at the gate. because he was mutilated physically and he couldn't be a proselyte. He was from East Africa, Ethiopia. We've been there, and I tell you, they love this story, you know, about the Ethiopian eunuch and great ministry. And he was the treasure of Candace. Now, Candace is not a name. That's not her name, but Candace is a title. All the queens of Ethiopia were titled Candace. It would be like Pharaoh, many different pharaohs. It would be like Caesar, very many different Caesars. So, went down, and here is the man, and he's riding in the chariot, and he was returning from sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, go up and join his chariot. And when Philip had run up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said to him, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So Philip leaves this thriving ministry, goes to this, in Samaria, goes to this desert road and preaches to one man. I think it's interesting because it really tests the heart of an individual. God is always doing that, to find out who has the right heart or not. When a person says, well, my ministry is to the multitudes and not to the individuals, you know the heart is wrong. My ministry is to the up and outers, not to the down and outers, you know the heart is wrong. Some you'll invite to speak and they'll say, well, how many will be in attendance? And they determine if they're going to come or not on the numbers in attendance. Or how big will the offering be if I come? And they determine if they'll come or not, depending on the offering. You see, I think that kind of heart, if you're not willing to minister to the individual, then you're really not worthy to minister to the multitude. And it's a sure way to lose ministry and to grieve the Holy Spirit. Because if you do have a great audience, you're just simply a sounding gong, and there's no life of the Spirit in that. But Philip, no, he's willing to go. He doesn't have all the details, but he steps out. He steps out, go from Samaria to this desert road, and so he does. He steps out, and it's a progressive revelation. He gets the next step after the first step. So many of us want, the whole plan before we're willing to step out. You see, we've got to step out with, the first step before God will give us a second. He's not going to give us a divine letter that gives us the whole plan of what we're going to do the rest of our life, or even for the whole year. You know, it's a day by day, and that's what makes it exciting. You know, it used to be really tough on me. I wanted to know the whole package. You know, Lord, what you're going to do, it was so frustrating. But now, to me, it's so exciting, because God will give you a little bit of an inkling. He'll give you a little bit of a sense. And I've not heeded that impression that he's put upon my heart, and then later I go, oh, that was God. It came to pass this way. I should have listened to him. And so it is really exciting to take that one step at a time. But notice what the man says, I have no one to guide me. Come on up, no one to guide me. It's a technical word that refers to the authoritative teaching and interpretation of what he's reading. Remember, Jesus said of the rabbis, they're blind guides. And yet what was said of Jesus, he teaches with authority, not as the Pharisees. So I don't have anyone to give me an authoritative interpretation of what I'm reading. And now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent. And he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? And so this passage, it's out of Isaiah chapter 53. So he's probably reading Isaiah 53, obviously. Couldn't understand it. But even the rabbis were confused by Isaiah 53. They said, well, is it Israel? Is it suffering Israel? Is it Isaiah the prophet is writing? Is it the Messiah? Because it appears to be a messianic prophecy. Well, it can't be the Messiah because he's going to reign. He's not going to suffer. And yet Jesus applies that prophecy in Isaiah to himself. And you can read it in Luke chapter 22, verse 37. Jot it down because he quotes out of Isaiah 53, verse 12. Jesus said, what is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered, and he quotes Isaiah 53, 12, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So Jesus applies it to himself as he is the suffering Messiah. But notice the timing of God. It's incredible. Sending Philip at the right time to the right place to the right person. You see, witnessing is not a chore. It's a divine appointment. God can give you a divine appointment tonight after we leave this place. Just be open to what the Lord wants to do. Well, we finish off verse 35. And Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture. He preached Christ or Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Maybe Philip said this because he was a little bit cautious. Remember Simon the sorcerer? Maybe he seemed like, wow, Simon the sorcerer is kind of an easy believism. Well, I'm going to make sure that this Ethiopian, you know, really believes. So he said, with all your heart. And then he said, and he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. So they went along, and there was a wayside wadi. Now the wadis are those areas that flood in the desert. It'll rain in the mountains, and sometimes the rains will be heavy, and there'll be these big surges of flood. And sometimes the buses, the tour buses, get stuck. We've never gotten stuck, but, you know, I've heard of that in the desert area as you go down to the Dead Sea. But there was still a place of water there, and so they went down into, notice into. It wasn't a sprinkling. And he was baptized, baptismo. It means full immersion. You're buried with Christ and raised up with Christ. You see, if you're buried, don't just sprinkle dirt. Don't just pour dirt, but cover you with the dirt. And then he was snatched up. Philip was snatched up. The term there is harpazo. And it's the same word for rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some want to make this as a miracle. Wow, he was just raptured and he went. Well, I'm not sure. Was it like an Elijah in that fiery chariot, you know, where he went up? Well, I guess it could have been 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Was it like Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was taken by the scruff of his head and or hair and pulled up into heaven between heaven and earth? Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 12, verse 14, Ezekiel 8, verse 3. Well, some will say that he was raptured up and then put there in Azotus. But I like what G. Campbell Morgan said. It is not at all necessary that this should be accounted a miracle. I am never anxious to read miracles in where they are not, any more than I am anxious to rule them out where they are in. So, you know, if you think he was raptured and put in Azotus, okay. But that's not the main focus here. The main focus is what took place in this Ethiopian's life. Notice rejoicing. What happened after salvation? That's the point. What happened after an encounter with Jesus, after he believed? Rejoicing. Or he was glad. His sins were washed away. There was no guilt. He had a relationship with God. You see, this Ethiopian, he went up to Jerusalem with a great expectation to worship, but he came back empty until he encountered Jesus. That's the emphasis there. And then it goes on, verse 40, and Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through. He kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So Azotus, it's ancient Ashdod. We see it as Ashdod today. It's 20 miles north of Gaza. And he preached along the way. He hit Lydda. He hit Joppa. He preached as he went, and then Peter comes along in chapter 9. We'll see that when Peter heals Aeneas there in Lydda, and he raises Tabitha in Joppa from the dead. And so Philip is planting. The others are watering. You know, God causes the increase. And then finally, Philip settles in Caesarea, where he raises a family. He stays there. He has four daughters that are prophetesses. Here's the interesting thing. 20 years later, Philip in Caesarea. Who does he host in his home? Who does he bring into his home? But the same fellow that held the coats of those that put to death his friend Stephen, that he served with, Paul the apostle. Philip hosts him as Paul goes on his third missionary journey. Boy, I bet they had a lot to talk over. Let's pray. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this template that you've given us. Lord, how exciting it is to see even the worst of the worst can get saved and become just those that are just lions of the faith, those that are powerful for the kingdom of God. And Lord, as you lead and you guide us, Lord, in some of the smallest things that we do, you give us divine appointments, and we're not exactly sure where that would lead to, but as we see the Bible here and we see the encounters, Lord, of these divine appointments, Lord, I pray that we would be open to all that you seek to do in our life. So Lord, have your hand upon us personally, upon our church, in our congregation as a whole. Let us fulfill the purpose for which you called us to. And Lord, I do pray that you surround us with your protection, with your hedge of blessing. Lord, bind the enemy from our lives and from this church. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your grace that you pour upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.